So if you'll turn to Luke chapter 13, Luke chapter 13, part 2, we have to remember what's transpired so far, okay? In the earlier part of the study, in the first part of this chapter, Jesus walks, he's on his way to Jerusalem, remember this, he's on his way there. He has to be there before Passover because he knows what's about ready to take place. More on that next week. So as he's on his way, he stops in a synagogue, and while he's in this synagogue, he is asked to teach, and he begins to teach. Well, right in the middle of his message, all of a sudden, an old crippled lady comes walking in, all hunched over. Her view is of her feet and of the world, you know, beneath her. She's all crippled. She can't walk straight. She can't see straight. And so at that particular moment, you know, whether it was osteoporosis or arthritis, whatever it was, it had caused her to be not only a burden, but probably an outcast in the society that she lived in, looked down upon from others. And so as she walks into this synagogue, Jesus takes notice of her. He calls her to himself. And he reaches out and he puts his hands upon her, touches her, and instantly she's made well. There in an instant, she is able to straighten up. Suddenly the world takes on a different view. She's now able to walk straight. And everything about her life will be different from that day forward. Jesus, the one who paid attention to her, and it's an amazing story. And, you know, we applied this to us here, you know, that each of us were just like that little lady, all crooked. Our walk was crooked. We couldn't walk straight. Our world, our view was consumed with the world around us until Jesus took notice of us and he touched us and he straightened us up, and now we can walk straight with him. And so we made that application, and you may remember that story, but what was amazing was that the leader of the Jewish synagogue, this guy gets, you know, the crowd in the church is going crazy. Look at what he just did. Oh, my goodness. Can you believe it? And the synagogue leaders say, I don't believe this. He did that on the synagogue. He healed this lady on the synagogue. How dare he do that? And he pitches a fit. And he even tells the people, we don't do miracles on the Sabbath. Leave, come back tomorrow, and he can do miracles. Can you imagine this? And so Jesus then begins to deal once again, and you see he deals with it a lot. I mean, this is a reoccurring subject that we talk about. He deals with the subject of hypocrisy. He points out, he looks at this religious leader and he says, wouldn't you unloosen your animal, your horse, and lead it from the stall and get it some water on the Sabbath? Well, of course they do. So then he goes on to say, well, then isn't it right for me to loose this woman of her bondage and lead her to a drink of freshness? And so he's dealing with this subject of hypocrisy with this religious leader. And so we know that hypocrisy was a huge problem in Judaism. The Jews were struggling with this, and Jesus spoke some of his hardest words, and we'll see that over and over, especially as he's getting closer to Jerusalem. It gets worse. But some of his hardest words were spoke to hypocrites and to the subject of hypocrisy. And that was a real problem for them. It was a problem then, and unfortunately, it's still a problem for them today, isn't it? Because let me tell you guys a story that just took place. When we were coming back from Israel, we get to the airport, you know, El Al doesn't fly on the Sabbath. And so at 12:15, which would have been Sunday morning, we take off. 12:15 in the morning, at night, midnight, you know. So when we get onto the plane, and suddenly we notice that on our plane, there was like, I don't know, 25. How many kids were there, Mike? Do you remember those Jewish kids? There was over 20 kids, right? And what it was these kids were a part of an exchange program. So they're high school age kids that went to Israel. They stayed with Israeli families, worshiped with them. They actually did a couple of days in the army. They were there for 3 weeks. They were on their way back to L.A., where they were a part of a Hebrew school, a Jewish school. And then then the Jews from that where they stayed in the families there, then they were going to come over here for 3 weeks. So, you know, when we got on the airplane, they promptly got on and crashed, as everybody else does at midnight, you know. So when we got into Toronto, that was our stop where they you know, you get off the plane, they take you into a holding area, and they clean the plane and restock it for food and everything, and then we make the rest of the flight back into L.A. Well, when we got to Toronto, all the kids get off, and a man who was one of, they had a male leader and a female leader, the man says, calls all the boys together, and he says, "Boys, it's time for our morning prayers." And so he takes them off into this separate room from where we were at. And man, let me tell you, they put on their prayer shawls, which is, you know, what the Hebrews use when they want to, you know, go and pray. And they put on their kippahs, the little hats that they wear on the back of their head. They put on phylacteries, the little box that they put, and they strap it onto the top of their head. And it's going on their right arm with a big, long straps going on their hands that hang down. So all the boys put on the full garb, and they went into this room, and you could hear them. They were singing, and they were praying, and they were getting with the program, and it looked so impressive. I didn't get to see as much of it because I was on the phone talking to many of you, finding out that Ramona was on fire. But it was so, I mean, you could see some of our people were looking, going, "Wow, that's impressive." And so then we get back on the plane, and now the kids are wide awake, obviously. And no sooner were we on the plane that these kids were, you could hear the foul language and the bad attitudes and the popping off, you know, that they were doing. And then there was a rabbi that was on the plane also. And I watched him. I mean, they brought him a special meal that was especially, you know, super kosher, I guess. I don't know, because everybody else was eating pretty much kosher anyway. And so he puts on his prayer shawl, and he gets out his prayer book, and he puts his kippah on, and he goes through this elaborate thing while his meal gets cold. And pretty soon he's done, and he finishes, and he starts to eat, and then he proceeds to polish off like 3 bottles of wine. And so we watched this, and Jay, one of the other pastors that went with us from Santee, he came over and he goes, can you believe this, man? Can you see this, man?" And I said, "Jay, isn't this amazing? That's exactly what Jesus saw. This is exactly the hypocrisy in the lifestyle of the Jews that they were living in. They had all the external stuff. They would go in, they would pray, they would get with the program, they would do all of this stuff, but then go right back immediately to a life that is unchanged. Why? Because they didn't have a new heart. You see, it is possible to do all of the right things without a right heart. That is exactly what Jesus saw. Those are the exact things that Jesus was critical of, you see? I found it very ironic that on this plane were the group of us, Christians, that were on this plane also, so that you could see the old covenant, no changed heart, right things, but without a right heart. It is no wonder that God says in Jeremiah, "I will give you a new heart that you will want to obey me." And so here we had on this same plane a group of us Christians that were living in the new covenant. We were the fulfillment of that promise in Jeremiah. We had new hearts. We didn't go through all this elaborate stuff, but we had the hearts that wanted to please the Lord, you see? So it was an amazing thing for me to see. And so as I look at this, and I'm thinking, wow, the hypocrisy in Judaism. But then I was hit with a sobering thought. Is the church all that much better off? Are we really in the church today? Is it that much better? Well, yes, on one hand we are, because we do have new hearts. We have Jesus, the Savior, who has saved us and redeemed us from our sin, that the Jews do not have that, because they have rejected him as a Savior. And so we, you know, our sins are dealt with. We've been given new hearts that want to please the Lord. But We still have a problem, just as the Jews do, in the church today with hypocrisy. And we still have people within the church at large globally. You know, we must have that, because as the world looks at the church from the outside and we see homosexual bishops being placed into positions of leadership, but even not so radical as that even. We have people in churches all over the country that put on a Christian act every Sunday. We have people that, you know, just like the Jews in that airplane, play church every week. And it breaks my heart. And it obviously it broke with Jesus. It broke Jesus' heart. So, well, let me show you something. You're in Luke chapter 13. Let's take a look at something. Luke 13, verse 18. Then he said, after this ordeal with dealing with hypocrisy with the leader of the synagogue, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? Well, it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and it became a large tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Jesus gives 2 very, very interesting examples that I believe personally, and I believe I will show you, convince you, that he predicted that hypocrisy would be a problem in the church as well. Because look at these two. Just after dealing with the subject of hypocrisy in Judaism, dealing with it with this leader of this synagogue, then he, in an answer to a question, he begins to talk about the kingdom of heaven, or the, you know, the ultimately the church at large. And he begins to tell us, and he foretells of a problem. And he tells this little story about a mustard seed. You can kind of see Jesus kind of, as he's dealt with this one issue of hypocrisy. And he sees how it's infiltrated. And he's probably looking at his disciples, and they're going, huh? You just, you know, said those words to a leader of a synagogue? And Jesus then looks at his disciples. And he goes, fellas, let me explain something to you. You can almost see him going, how can I tell them to where in a way that they'll understand? And so he grabs a hold of this subject about a mustard seed. He uses a simple little picture that everyone would understand. Have you guys all seen a mustard seed? I mean, very, very small. And he points to that, and it, you know, to the Jewish farmer, this was probably the smallest seed that they knew of. And yet when planted, it doesn't grow into a tree, but it does grow into a large bush, kind of like a manzanita bush. You know, it can be anywhere from 10, 12 feet in these bushes. Large enough to where birds could come and land in it and make nests in them. And so Jesus points to that. And now, remember, we're talking about the kingdom of God, and the context that we are in is Jesus dealing with the subject of hypocrisy. So, initially, we could look at this, and we could be talking about, people would might say, oh, but Pastor, what he's saying is he's talking about a small thing, tiny little seed, that grows large. So it's a picture of the church. Yes, it is. It is, you know, the church is, began small with 12 people, upper room 120 maybe, and it's grown into the massive, you know, organization that it is. But we have a problem. It talks about the birds of the air coming and landing in it and making their nest in it. Now, in order for us to understand this, we have to understand a couple of rules about when we study the Bible. There is a rule that you have to apply when you start talking about parables. When we start talking about parables, and I believe, as I said a moment ago, Jesus is showing through these 2 parables there will be problems in the church, just like there's problems in Judaism. So when you start to study parables, what you have to do is when you see him use a symbol, like the birds of the air, when we see that, in order to determine what the bird of the air is, you can't just make something up. So what you do is you go back to where you see the first place that it was used, in which Jesus told us what it was. And so that is called in biblical study, reference to the first use. So we go back to the first time that he used it, and we find that he used that in a different parable where he talked about the parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, he told us that the birds of the air are Satan, or satanic influence, or demonic activity. So when he refers to the birds of the air, we go back to the first place. That's where the birds of the air were there, because that's the place where it was first used. So we can now apply that, using that same rule, we can apply that to this particular parable. So what do we have then? We have the church growing large, and satanic influence coming into the church, nesting in it, and infiltrating it. So now, has that happened? But you better believe it has. Satan, in the early days of the church, right after it was launched there in Jerusalem, what did he do? He tried to attack it from the outside. He tried to persecute the Christians. What happened as a result of that? The church exploded, and it began to be, not only in size, but churches started getting planted all over Israel as a result of his attempt. So Satan went, whoa, backfire, mistake. That's not going to work. I can't persecute these guys, because when I do, they get stronger and they spread. So what can I do? I know what I'll do. I'll join the church and try to destroy it from the inside. And that's exactly what he's done. And one of the things that is the most destructive to church and to churches is hypocrisy. How many times have each of us heard, no, I don't go there, too many hypocrites. Don't go to church. I don't go to Calvary Chapel, there's too many hypocrites there. You see, it's been effective, hasn't it? Now, when we look at this, so we can understand, so we keep it in its context, what we see then is satanic influence, such as hypocrisy, joining into the church. The birds of the air coming, landing and planting. And so we could safely say that there are some weird birds in the church. Strange ducks that, are among us. Okay, we could biblically say that. But what does it mean? Playing the game of religion, just like the synagogue leader. But then he switches gears and he tells another one. He says, okay, some of you got that one. Okay, let me give you another illustration. And he talks about this, putting leaven in the dough. Now we know again, same principle applies, the principle of the first use. So when we look at this, we know that leaven is always, every time just about that it's mentioned, it's a reference to sin. And one of the greatest sins in the church is hypocrisy. And so here we see that, this hypocrisy has infiltrated the church just as it did in Judaism. Literally, doughboys will be in the church, and we see that. When it's warmer, I want to make sure that you guys stay awake. So we do see this. Jesus was predicting that the same problem that he was dealing with then in the Jewish world that he was dealing with, there was a problem, and it was going to take place in the church as well. It was a problem. Satan has figured it out. He's learned this. So, what do we do about this problem? How do we handle this problem? Do we go around and, hunt hypocrites? Do we have a hypocrite hunt? Do we have a little gathering where the spiritual ones of us go out and find out who the hypocrites are and we determine who they are? Sure, we could do that. You better believe we could do that. We'll call ourselves crusaders. And we'll have an inquisition. And you understand, that's exactly what happened in the early church. They said, we've got, infiltrators, we've got hypocrites, and we've got heretics. And so the righteous few gathered themselves together and they determined, we'll go hunt them down and we'll pluck these guys out from our midst. and look at the black eye that the church has as a result of that. How many times have some of us been trying to share our faith with people and say, no, but God loves you. Oh, really? Well, if he's such a God of love, then why did he allow the Crusades? Why did he allow the Inquisition, where they went killed and burned people at the stake? You know, who was the ones that determined who was the heretics and who were the... I've had that argument with people to the point where I say, you know what? I can't defend church history. I'm sorry. Unfortunately, that is a black eye. So is that what we're to do? Obviously not, because it didn't work then. Because then only the strong hypocrites holding the match were the ones that were still left, you see. And if we were going to do that, pretty soon we'd all be gone and you would be sitting here all alone, the only hypocrite left, you see. So what do we do? Well, I believe that Luke puts our answer right here in his next little discussion. Look at verse 22. So he went through the cities and villages teaching and, look at, journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, here's his answer. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and he will say to you, I do not know you, where you're from. And then he will begin to say, you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you. Where you are from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. I believe that right here, Luke, maybe taking this even out of chronological order, but when he was penning this together, puts it in a proper order because he knows that this subject, we're dealing with hypocrisy. He saw how it broke Jesus' heart. And so here we have, I believe, the answer. First of all, as I emphasized, Luke is making sure that we understand Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. At some point, someone asked the question, and it's obvious that this person has been listening to Jesus. They've been kind of hearing him talk. Maybe they even heard the conversation that he had with that synagogue leader. But they've been hearing it. And it's obvious that they were finding some of the things that Jesus was saying was difficult. This is hard stuff, man. So they ask a logical question, and I would point out the question of a struggler, or maybe the question of someone struggling to determine, am I a hypocrite? Am I a pretender? And so they ask this question. And there's, this is hard stuff. Denying self and putting the world aside and living for Jesus. And all this goes against the stuff I want to do. So, Lord, you must be talking about a small group of people that are going to actually make it. And that's the question. And so Jesus gives them the answer. And he deals with the problem of what to do with hypocrites and what to do with strugglers and what to do with people that want to pretend like they fit into the kingdom of God. And in that text is our answer. But first we need to understand a couple of words. Jesus uses the word strive right there in verse 24. Strive to enter. Now this is a word that we need to understand, especially as we are headed towards, well, we're in winter already. You know, this is crazy, isn't it? I'm already burned out on it. There was clouds this morning. I miss the summer already. I don't even know what happened to it. It's just gone, and now it's cold, and we have to wear shoes again and stuff like that, you know? We have to wear socks. So I'm ready for summer to come back. So I know some of you are going, oh, but Pastor, we love this. We love to cuddle up by the fire. Well, good. I like the sunshine. So here's the thing. So Jesus deal, here's what we need to do with people that would rather struggle than surrender. Strive. It literally means, and you may want to circle that word in verse 24, and I'm going to tell you what it means because it unlocks, like a key that unlocks this whole passage. It means to agonize. To agonize. It's taken from the Grecian games. It's a word that they would use to describe athletes in the Olympics. Now, most of us in this room have probably been involved in athletics at some point in our life. And it is amazing, you know, that the further away that you are from high school, the better athlete you used to be. It is an amazing thing that I've learned. But here we see, all of us can understand this. Because athletes, especially those that are going all the way to the cream of the crop, that they're battling for the Olympics, man. Man, those people are going for what? They want the gold. To get a medal, or even to stand on that platform and represent your country. Represent the hard work that you've done. The award is the ultimate victory for them. It's a little cheap little gold medal. It's not even gold. It's probably spray painted. But man, if you have one of those hanging in your house, that says you have arrived. And so for these athletes, in their races and their wrestlings, you know, various athletic exercises, they strove or they agonized. They put forth all of their powers to gain the victory. So for these people, they would train hard and long for competition. They knew what it was like to sacrifice things. And only those that want to win are willing to do that. I will admit to you that when I was in high school, here we go back to how good we used to be. But true story, I was on a swim team. I was swimming for my high school team and also for the Mission Valley Swim and Tennis Club. And my coach was saying, you know what, Rob, I think you could probably make it to the Olympics. So we're going to start training you. Now, that first, wow, Olympic, me? Yeah, so we're going to start getting you ready to put you in some of the meets where you're going to start swimming against some of the good guys. And so I said, well, let's go for it, man. Until about a year or so later, when I'm in the water 6 hours a day, and the smell of chlorine was starting to make me sick, to where I said, you know what? I'm not willing to pay this price. They started telling me the diets that you have to eat. And then when you're not in the water, you're in the gym working out and doing this other stuff. You know what? I'll be honest with you. I didn't have what it takes because I didn't want to pay that kind of a price. I wasn't willing to make those sacrifices. That goal was not that big of a deal to me. And so I bailed out of the whole thing. I wish I would have tried a little bit harder, but, you know, those are those things we look back on and say, I wish I wouldn't have done that, you know. But here's the lesson for each of us. You know what it's like if you played football or you played tennis or you were on the chess team or whatever it is that you did athletically. You know what we're talking about. That you give up certain things. When everybody else is going out to eat pizza, you couldn't do it. You were headed to the gym, or you were headed to, you know, the track, or to the tennis court, or to the pool, or whatever it was. So we had to sacrifice. And so competition, you know, we would train hard and long, and as a competitor, you would have to deny yourself. And listen, you would have to deny yourself of more and more and more the closer you got to the competition, remember? So that, man, on game day, you were lean, mean, fighting machines. So this is what Jesus was talking about here when he uses the word also, seek to enter through the narrow gate. Strive, struggle, be a competitor. But you're going to go through the narrow gate. Now, what does that mean? Again, talking about Grecian, you know, games. That the closer you get to the game, the more you're getting rid of unnecessary things that would keep you from winning. Your diet gets stricter and stricter. Your training gets more and more and more intense until you finally end up at the games. And they call it peaking at the game. You're there. And so here, Jesus is talking about this in the same way for you and for me. The honor of victory, the highest of all the honors. When we go through the narrow gate as Christians, it literally, that word in the Hebrew means narrowing. We come in as a Christian, we get saved, and we enter in and say, wow, this is great, I'm free. And then as we walk with Jesus, have you noticed that it gets narrower and narrower and narrower? And pretty soon you find yourself, you can't go any further. And the Lord says, well, Rob, to be honest with you, you're carrying too much junk. So we need to get rid of some of that bitterness and some of that unforgiveness that you've been holding on. And I know it's been there for a while, but now if you want to go any further, if you want to get closer to the goal, you need to get rid of it. You need to forgive that person. Rob, this is where you unhook yourself of your passion to make more money or to get more education. This is where we find out, Rob, where if the goal is important to you. And so Jesus is saying to you and to me as Christians, strive. It's going to get narrower. It's going to get tighter. But man, it'll be worth it when we get the gold. When we stand on the platform in front of Jesus and say, yeah, we're in. Jesus is giving us, he was saying, strive to enter in. Be diligent, be active, be earnest, that we should make it our chief business to overcome the sinful things that are, you know, endeavoring to keep us and to pull us backwards. To have a real, genuine relationship with Jesus. Pretenders are unwilling to put forth. Hypocrites are unwilling to yield in this area. I know that too, because man, just sit with your husband and a group of men as we watch football today, and you will see a group of us pretenders watching the game. Oh, come on, you call that a hit? I can't believe we're watching baseball games. I've seen better swings on a door. I could hit that guy. That's amazing. And we sit with our, you know, legs up in our lazy boy with a bowl of popcorn talking about how we would do it. And the truth of the matter is, if you had somebody throwing a baseball at you 100 miles an hour, I would be on the ground crying for my mommy. If you had a 280-pound guy that's like, you know, Goliath come running at you and you're carrying the football, you would wet your pants. And yet we sit in our chair with our bowl of, oh, I take him out. He's nothing to me. We're pretenders, man. We're not willing to do that. And man, you know, when I sat on the, you know, watch Olympics and I watched the swimmers, his turn was all right. I could probably do better than that. And the Lord reminds me, you weren't willing to pay the price. You see? And so pretenders are unwilling to pay the price. They think they're players. They would rather be spectators who think they're players, you see. And that's, there it is, the same problem within the church. That problem was in Judaism. The problem is in the church today also. People that sit on the outside, or they sit on the inside, but their hearts are on the outside, and they are pretenders, and they would rather be spectators who think they're players. So Jesus then deals with and distinguishes between the two. Though there are those who sit in churches, they hear the word, he tells us. They see Jesus' works. They're in his presence. They own Bibles. Their names are even on them. And they might even know a few passages of Scripture. And they may even pray now and then. People who, like that group of Jewish kids in that, you know, in the airport, look good on the outside, but inside their heart is far from the Lord. But man, nobody's allowed to see that part. We keep that very well hidden. And you know what I have found after walking with the Lord and personally being one of these guys at a point in my life? Here's what I've learned. Usually, many of them know it. We know. Some have become so blinded by their pride they don't even see it. And it takes an earthquake in their life to wake them up. But there are many who they even know it and they will tell themselves, you know, I need to do something about my life. My life is not right with the Lord. I need to do something to get my life right with the Lord. Those probably are the more miserable. And they will even cry out to God because he does send things to happen. When we're sitting on that fence, he'll rock the fence. He'll burn the fence out from underneath us. to cause us to turn towards him. And we'll cry, Lord, help. We'll dial 911 special and dial a prayer. And God comes in and helps. And then what happens? As soon as they're off and they find another comfortable spot on the fence, they go right back to the business as usual. And it ought not to be. And they do nothing about it. They continue to live the lie. And so what does Jesus say? You have to go beyond knowledge of him and into a personal, experiential relationship with him. I'm not talking about coming to church. I'm not talking about doing religious things. Those are byproducts of a right relationship with the Lord. You see? And so here we see Jesus is saying, I want you to have a personal relationship with me. Then prayer makes sense. Then Bible study is real. Then all of the other aspects of the Christian life become real rather than a spectator sport. You're in the game now. You're on the field. You're striving to move forward to get to the goal. Now, I want to be very, very careful. I am not saying that we are saved by works. Not at all. So I want to make sure you understand this. We are saved by grace, and that is a gift of God. But once we get saved and we've received the gift of the free gift, the grace of God, now he says, all right, let's move forward. And he requires steps of obedience for us to continue to work, for us to continue to move forward. He requires things from us as he does from an athlete that is in the games. So, yes, salvation is a gift of God, but then he requires, and we begin this walk with God whereby there are times that we make tough decisions. There are times that we have to let go of certain things that we like because we've begun to find out, well, you know, 6 months ago, that didn't bother me. But now all of a sudden, you know, have you guys noticed that? You watch a movie and all of a sudden language that was in movies that you didn't used to bother you, suddenly now you hear and you go, ooh, oh, where did that come from? It was always there. But you've gone further down the road, and suddenly now the Lord's saying, you know, maybe it's time for you to dump that stuff. Or whatever it may be, things that you had freedom in, as we've walked with the Lord, suddenly now he's saying, come on, I want you to dump it. I want you to keep moving forward. And that's how you know you're on the path with the Lord, you see? A personal relationship which he has not earned, but it is maintained through our obedience. And I believe that this is where some of the difficulties come in. This is what happens when the road gets narrower. He allows difficulties in our life to find out, is this more important to you than me? Some of our families have learned that because they've lost everything. Something that some of us haven't had to experience. Some of us have experienced the loss of our health. And the Lord is saying, okay, will you trust me even more? I've allowed this in your life. I want to find out what's important to you. And he will allow these things. Bankruptcy. Lord, I got to trust you. And this is what the Christian walk is all about. But we still have a problem here. I haven't answered your question. The question still remains. What do we do with the posers? What do we do with this problem of the hypocrites? Posers are guys that sit at the beach and they have their board all waxed up and they wear the wetsuit. And you never see them in the water. They look good, though. What do we do with the posers? What happens to these guys? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Take a look at this. This, again, is another parable. Jesus talking about this same exact problem that we're talking about right now. But Jesus uses and he tells this parable about wheat and tares. Wheat, you all know what that is. A tare is something that looks almost just like wheat. And so they're growing up side by side. And Jesus uses in this parable, you'll see them growing side by side. So what do we do about this problem? And so look what it says in verse 29. Well, earlier they said, so should we just go rip the tares out? And Jesus says, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. So Jesus, what is he teaching? Well, he tells us here again in Luke 13 when he talks about this. Some will come to me and say, Lord, Lord. And he said, I'm sorry. I never had a relationship with you. But I heard, I was at Calvary Chapel. Wow. I remember those cool, cushy seats. And the Lord was like, you know what? That is really, well, that's good, but we never had a relationship. And so to those that he did not have a relationship, no matter what they thought, he says, you will be cast into outer darkness. What are we talking about? They will be sent to the lake of fire. Jesus is saying here in this text, and in the text that I showed you in Matthew 13, he is the ultimate one who determines who's a pretender, who's the hypocrite, and who is not. He's the one that's going to find this out. He will determine who's the pretender and who is real. He will deal with it in his timing. He ultimately, at the last day, that is going to be determined. But do you know that even now he brings them out? He knows who are the ones that are pretending. And he, in his perfect way and in his perfect timing, he reveals who the true ones are and who the hypocrites are. Jesus is the one that deals with this. And just as he said, I will deal with it. He'll look at someone and say, I know you, but I don't know you. So it's not our job to go hypocrite hunting. It's not our job to start an inquisition and to have a crusade. That's not our job, gang. So my brothers, my sister, what is our job? Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he tells them, our job is just this, love each other. Oh, but now wait just a minute, Pastor. Doesn't the Bible also tell us that we are supposed to determine, by looking at a person's fruit, if their, life is right? Yeah. And the Lord will give you and I specific opportunities without us going hunting for that, to where we get together in our little holy huddles and determine, well, that guy's a hypocrite, so I'll have nothing to do with him. No, 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 no. We're not to go out and pluck them out. Why? Because we don't know a person's heart. We can see their actions, and the actions do reveal the heart, but that's God's job. Our job is to just simply love each other. We look for fruit and all that, but we are just supposed to be looking for ways to love each other. So does that set you free? If it does, if it doesn't, it should. And hopefully some of us are sitting here saying, you mean I don't have to come in and worry about if a hypocrite sits next to me? No, don't worry about this stuff, gang. This is God's job. He, trust me, take it from a hypocrite who was exposed and pulled out. The Lord has his way of dealing with us. And trust me, it's much more effective than us hating each other and being mean to each other. The Lord has a way of going into a person's heart and saying, hey, take a look at this. He has a way of pulling our masks off. And yes, sometimes he uses us as brothers and sisters in each other's life. But that's not our primary concern. Our primary concern is to say, Lord, I feel like that dude's a hypocrite and I'm having a hard time with him. But, Lord, fill me with your love for that person. Because you know what I've found also? That when I've seen more people loved out of hypocrisy than people who have been burned at the stake. So what's our job? Love each other. Find ways to say, Lord, I want to love that person. That's why Jesus spoke these words. He said, I don't want you to have that. I'll take care of that problem. You just find ways to love each other. Let that be our main struggle. Let that be what drives us. Let that be what causes us to go for the gold. Let Jesus take care of that. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are so good to us. I thank you, Lord, that during the time in my life when I was playing the hypocrite, Lord, Lord, you loved me even then. And even today, Lord, if there are any in this room that they know they need to get their life right with you, it's not right with you, and they need to deal with it. And Lord, if they're sitting here today saying, that's me, I'm the pretender. I know my life is not right. I know that when I leave this place, I'll go back to my old sinful life. Lord, may you deal with those hearts. May you deal with them. And may you deal with our hearts, Lord, that you would overwhelm us with your love and show us, Lord, how to love each other through these crazy times and let you take care of all the problem. Lord, may you fill us to overflowing with your love. And also, Lord, may you give us the power. By the power of your Spirit, may you give us the power and the ability to do now what we know we need to do. That is to walk out of here and to keep walking in obedience. And Lord, if you're trying to trim us down, may we obey. Because to be stuck in one place, Lord, is not a fun place to be for very long. We want to keep getting closer to you, Lord. We want to stand on that platform in the last days where we receive the reward. Not that we get the reward for our own self, but that we can lay it at your feet and say, thank you, Jesus. So, Lord, we give you our hearts. May you deal with them. In Jesus' name, amen.